Well, please do turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and to the passage that Ian read for us and to what we are taught to expect from Jesus. And all the passages that we're going to be looking at, the prophecies about the one who came at Christmas, as we call it, are all passages which teach us what to expect, what to hope for, what to look for. They are they are checks given to us. Next week in our book review for the December books of the month, we'll be looking at two books. One we've had before, which is Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and another sort of daily devotional by Spurgeon called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And that imagery is one which has been around in Christian circles for almost as long as there have been checks, I'm sure. Maybe checks predated Christian circles, I don't know. But you know how it is. You write a check, and you hand it to somebody, and you've got enough money in the bank, theoretically, to support the check, and they go in and cash it, and they are given every right to expect from the check that they will receive however much it happens to be. So the check that you give to somebody creates expectations which that person feels they've got every right to be met. Now, we don't have a right to expect that God will meet them. He meets them out of his goodness, not out of an obligation that is exerted upon him by another. But nonetheless, right throughout Scripture, God has taken his checkbook, so to speak. The check is signed. And what's put in the amount is what we can expect from God through Jesus Christ. And he puts not just any old name on it, but on every check he puts the name of everybody who reads and everybody who believes. He puts the name of everybody who will, as it were, take that check along and present it at the bank. And the one who is Jehovah Jireh, the one who will meet all our needs according to his riches in glory, honors the check. But we're not taught in the Scriptures just to expect any old thing from Jesus. And out in the world and in parts of the church also, people will just expect what they want from Jesus. God has told us what to expect. And amazingly, what he's told us to expect is always way more and way better than things that we might invent anyway, because he knows our needs. He knows the amount to write in on the check. He knows when to give us those checks. So here is one. And it's a promise that is given to the people of Israel. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the context and working out what all these people with strange names have to do with it. And then we'll see what it is that the people of God were led to expect then from what God would do according to this sign of Emmanuel. And then how that fits in to the way Matthew takes up this promise, the way Matthew takes up the check, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And that is, how does Jesus fulfill this promise? So a little bit about the context. Go back to the start of the passage. In fact, let's read in from chapter 7, verse 1. And that'll just help us get a little bit of the context of what's going on. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David, that is Judah, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz, who is the king, and his people, the people of Judah, were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. What's going on? Well, what's going on is what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. That is, two powers to the north of little Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. This one tribe with sort of Benjamin, an even smaller tribe amalgamated into it. It's what these people face, and face in the year 735-734 BC. Two powers to the north, Syria, who is also called Aram, whose king is Rezin, and the northern 10 tribes, who are Israel, who are also sometimes summed up under the name Ephraim, whose king is Pekah. These two powers have joined forces against Judah. Now, they've joined forces against Judah in order to effectively knuckle them into forming an alliance with themselves. Because an even greater power is coming against them all. And the greater power is the Assyrian Empire that has been growing and surging south, led by a ruthless king, ruthless because his parents called him Tiglath-Pileser. Well, if you were growing up with that, you'd grow ruthless, wouldn't you? So the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrian Empire waning. The people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, fearing also for their future. So they want Judah to join in with them against Tiglath-Pileser. Judah doesn't want to. Now, Judah is being led by King Ahaz, who is not a godly king. And throughout the land, there is rank ungodliness. There is still religion going on in the temple in Jerusalem. But the people are not worshipping God. There is no fear of the Lord in them. There is no reverence for God. So the worship that is going on in the temple in Jerusalem is being mixed with the worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the other nations round about. There is injustice around. There is none of the kind of social care and love for the vulnerable in their society that there ought to be. So they have drifted far from God. They are wayward and rebellious. They want to be like that. They don't want to go back to the days of Uzziah, Ahaz's granddad. They don't want to listen to the prophet Isaiah. So this is a people who are no longer trusting God as they should. And their king is leading them in that rebellion. And so now there's the big threat. What Ahaz wants to do to cope with the big threat of the Assyrians is not to knuckle under and form a coalition government, so to speak, with the Syrians and the Ephraimites. He wants to bypass them and get in with Tiglath-Pileser personally. So he wants to cut a deal with the Assyrians, which will then put him in a stronger position against, well, the people of Israel, Ephraim, to the north, and above them, the people of Syria, which is waning. So Ahaz sees this as a chance of A, not being clobbered heavily by the Assyrians, because he'll have chummed up to them, and B, putting himself in a stronger position, because the Assyrians are clearly on the ascendancy, against Israel and Syria. So that's the sort of the power play that's going on. Was that a good idea that Ahaz had? I mean, it sounds clever, it sounds astute, it sounds like the sort of crafty thing that would, you know, you could justify that, couldn't you? You could say, well, you know, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, couldn't you? You could say something like that. It looked like a kind of a way of future-proofing Judah against these two powers that are invading them in the Syro-Ephraimite war. But it's completely the wrong thing to do. Because what it means is that Ahaz, as the king of God's people in Judah, will be leading them to trust not the God of gods and the King of kings, not the one who rules all the earth, not the one who has committed himself to them in covenant love, not the one who delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them into the land and conquered the people in the land as he fought for them. It means that Ahaz will have led the people to trust Tiglath-Pileser and not God. So Isaiah is sent by God to plead, warn, rebuke, and deliver from God fierce, stinging prophecies to sting him into trusting God, to show him the bankruptcy of what he's doing so that he might be saved, and his people, not only from Tiglath-Pileser, but also from the Syrians and the Ephraimites. Now, that's what occupies chapter 7, verse 1 through to 9. And God says, look, they're only smouldering stubs of firewood, these two kings to the north that you're afraid of, Rezin and Pekah. They think they're great, you fear them, but they're only smouldering stubs of firewood. You're worried by them, you're afraid for the future. You're worried about the security of your land in the future. You're worried about your people and your villages. You're worried about your cities. But, as in verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the Syrians. The head of Damascus is only Rezin, that king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, that is Pekah. And then this verse, this little line, which was a memory verse for us in Gilgamesh a few years ago, and it sums up the whole of what God is saying to Ahaz the king. If you do not, notice the tenses, if you do not now, when the threat is rising, when the panic is rising in your heart, when the opportunity is there to carve out a salvation for yourself, if you do not now stand firm in your faith, if you don't stand firm in your faith against the temptation to trust another, if you don't stand firm in your faith now, you will not, when the storm comes, you will not stand at all. So Isaiah comes with this warning, but this plea from God for Ahaz and the people to trust him. And then God sends Isaiah again, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. God wants to strengthen Ahaz's faith. He wants to show him. He wants to prove it to him. A bit like God strengthened Moses' faith, when Moses had this enormous task of leading the people of God on what seemed like an impossible journey and had to trust God himself. And God gave Moses signs that he was trustworthy and that God was with him and that he would help him and save the people. Well, God speaks to Ahaz now and says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. At this point, Ahaz turns on the mock humility thing. He turns on the, oh, I am not worthy rubbish. And he says, oh, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. It's totally bogus, false piety. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. So he goes from speaking to Ahaz to now the whole house of all the people of Judah. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, since you're not asking for it, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, that is Rezin and Pekah, the land of the Syrians and the land of Israel, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, what's it saying there and then? And this is what we need to do with each of these prophecies, with each of these checks that God writes. What is it saying there and then? And how is it fulfilled there and then? Partially fulfilled there and then. Because it is what it meant there and then, which is then taken up by the New Testament writers and is fulfilled by God, fully fulfilled. So when we read in Matthew 1:23, as we will do in a few moments, when we read this quoted, we try and understand, what did it mean in its original context? What would that have triggered in the minds of the people who knew their Old Testament scriptures, who knew what Isaiah was all about, who knew, because this was part of their history, the story of the Syro-Ephraimite War. It was one of those things which turned the people of Judah against the people of Samaria more deeply and more violently in their tension than anything else. There were other things, but this was the relationship in tatters between Judah and Israel. You remember the thing about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan? See, if you've been brought up and part of your history is the Syro-Ephraimite War, the notion of a Good Samaritan is absolutely bizarre. It's like Mike and I being told a story about a good Lancashireman. I mean, it's just, you think, oxymoron there. Now, what did it mean? Well, look at it with me, if you will, first of all. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. First thing, this is going to be something that God does. And it's not something you've asked for. It's something you need. God himself will give it to you. Then notice, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Now, which virgin? What virgin? By the way, the word virgin here, and when it's translated into Greek in the New Testament, is not the word for a young woman who might be married. It's nothing to do with it. It is of an unmarried woman who would be a virgin. It really does mean virgin. And doubtless this Christmas time, there will be people spouting off, saying, ah, well, the word doesn't have to mean, you know, somebody who's never slept with a man. Well, sorry, but the word does mean that. And in every occasion where this word is used in other passages, it refers to somebody who is unmarried and who hasn't slept with anybody. So virgin means virgin. So what has happened? This virgin, whoever she is going to be, well, we'll actually see in a moment or two, will become pregnant. She'll give birth to a son. Call him Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. And then, before the child is old enough to make a moral decision, he will be on to solids. And by the way, that little reference to curds, which is sort of the looks a bit like cottage cheese, made from milk, probably goat's milk. The curds and the honey is a reference not to the normal diet of children, but it's a reference to the fact that there just won't be anything else around. The Assyrians will come. There will be judgment. But there won't be anything else around. There won't be crops in the fields and all that kind of thing. So it is actually an impoverished diet, this curds and honey thing. And by the time the child is old enough to be eating solid food, and before he's old enough, so he's weaned, which in this culture would happen later than it would happen for us, the child is weaned, but he's not yet old enough to make moral choice. That is, verse 16, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So still a little child. Before that, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. It will be laid waste by the Assyrians. That is within the next few years. And boy, those of you who've had kids, don't those years go past quickly? In, like that. You've got a 5-year-old or thereabouts, about that long. The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, what was the there and then fulfillment? Well, go across to chapter 8. And verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahashalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess. Now this is Isaiah's second wife. And we just presume that his first wife died in childbirth or shortly after when Isaiah's first son, Shiah Yashub, was born. So he was married again, and he's about to get married. He goes to the prophetess, she conceives and gives birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal Hashbaz before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, so even younger than five. The wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Now, 8:3 is the there and then sign actually occurring. What is God saying to the people in all of this? What does all this tell us that God is promising? Well, it tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that God is faithful. See, Emmanuel means God with us. And the astonishing thing there is that it is God with us. Because these are people who have been rejecting the word of his prophets. They've rejected his word. These are people who have rejected his law. That is, they've rejected his rule and his ordering of their lives. They wanted to go their own way. As Isaiah would say later on in 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have every one of us turned to his own way. Well, they were like that then. They've rejected God's word. They've rejected God's law. And they've rejected God's deliverance. They rejected God's saving power. They're going to go and form an alliance with the Assyrians. And yet God says, I call the boy Emmanuel, which means God with us. So first thing that's on the check, God is faithful to wayward, sinful people who are his. So all of a sudden we realize this is actually a message to the church. This is a message to God's people. That God is with us even though we turn away from his word and we substitute it with other words, other wisdoms. We turn away from his law and his rule over us. We want to live our own lives and go our own way. And we try and save ourselves and make ourselves secure by our own efforts. Instead of just plainly trusting him with what Jesus called in the gospel that we were looking at in Matthew, being like a little child. It is to people like that that God promises what? That God promises that he will give victory over these two kings who are coming from the north. That is, against the foes. And an even greater foe, the Assyrians, will sweep through, but they won't conquer you either. So here is God who is faithful to us instead of unfaithful, despite our unfaithfulness. Here is God who saves us from foes that we could not save ourselves from, that would fill us with a kind of panic that Ahaz was filled with, the kind of dread that the people were filled with. Here is a God who in his faithfulness saves from foes that we cannot conquer ourselves and therefore gives us hope rather than despair. Hope for a future that we could not map out ourselves. Because it's hope in him and hope not in our maps. But therefore, it is a word which says, trust this God and trust no other. Live the life of faith. If you've read the minister's letter in the November's Gilkinson Record, if you haven't read it, you'll be able to get a copy off the back of the information point there off the bookstall. God is saying through Isaiah to Ahaz and to all the people of Israel, the whole house of David, you've got to trust. You've got to trust God for the future that you cannot map out, which will require you to be saved from things that you cannot save yourself from, by a God who is faithful, even when you are unfaithful to him. That's what's written on the check. And it's as if Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finds this check. And unlike our checks, which expire after a while, 6 months, is it? Well, all checks are going to expire after a while, isn't it? Because they're going to count, the bank's going to stop using them, but you know what I mean. It's as if he finds this check. And then he sees Jesus. And he makes the connection. And he sees that, yes, something happened then which was a there and then fulfillment. But there is a fuller fulfillment that is all to do with another son who is born of a virgin. Although this virgin was still a virgin when he was born. So turn with me to Matthew, if you will, Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew 1, 18. I suggest you just memorize this passage now, because we're going to be turning to it quite a few times over the next month or so, so it's just easier if you've got it in your head already, isn't it? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David," so this is a Judah thing, so we already see it piling up. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Here's something that comes from God, that you couldn't engineer or map out or predict yourself, and you didn't even know you needed, but here is, and you weren't asking for, but here is the one who's come from God. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew then makes the connection. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And here comes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here is the one, born of a virgin, God with us, to save us. God with us to save us, though we do not deserve it, and though we haven't even looked for it necessarily. Here is the one who has come to save us, faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promise, and has therefore set up everything in this Emmanuel, everything in this baby who is born of a virgin, everything in this boy who is given to us, for us to trust. Here is everything we need, if only we will trust him, to save us from every foe. The ones we are worried about, the ones we think we can cope with. Remember, Ahaz thought he could get in with the Assyrians. Here is the one who comes to deliver us, not primarily from earthly foes, but here is the one who's come to save us from the final foe, the greatest foe, to save us from our sins and the death that sin brings. So here is the check that has been written by Isaiah, that Matthew picks up and that we can cash in. A savior from sin. A savior from sin's death. A savior from that judgment of God that death is. And a savior who is sent with this wonderful promise that it is God's people who are being saved from their sins. So where does that one hit the road for us? Well, funnily enough, this promise that we're looking at first isn't an evangelistic promise in the sense that we might normally use that term. It isn't a promise to take out onto Union Street, first and foremost. It's a promise for in here. It's a promise if you're a Christian who feels panicked by your own sin. It's a promise for a Christian who goes away and beats themselves up over what they've done wrong or not done right. It's a promise for a Christian who knows that they've messed up in their relationship with God. And they haven't broken that relationship because you can't, but you've surely spoiled the fellowship with God. This is a promise for the Christian who's gone off the rails. This is the promise for somebody who knows the Word of God, who knows the rule of God, who knows the strength of God, but has not committed and has not trusted and has not followed those things. Here is a promise to a Christian who, like Ahaz, might tremble and shake at the thought of the poverty of their own Christianity. Here is a God who is with you, who is faithful, and who saves from sin. And you can't save yourself by upping your performance. Here is the one who saves. But will you trust him? Will you trust him and stop beating yourself up? Will you trust him and stop putting yourself down? Will you trust him and stop comparing yourself unfavorably to other people? Will you trust him and break the refrain that comes from your lips or goes through your mind, "I'm not a very good Christian, I'm not a very good Christian"? No, you might not be, but God isn't putting that refrain there. The accuser is putting that refrain there, not God. Because God is the one who saves his people from their sins. It is a gospel promise, because we live by the gospel from first to last. But it's a gospel promise that's aimed at those who have got beyond the first. They haven't got to the last yet, because they're still here. But somewhere in between is a Christian who knows they need this promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you see us in all our inadequacies, Lord, and you see us in the rebellions that still run through our veins. You see us, Heavenly Father, in the waywardness that still leads us astray. And we thank you that when our faith is low, you give us this sign. A sign that has been fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. Help us then, we pray, to do what Ahaz didn't do. To stand firm in our faith. Not our faith in ourselves, but our faith in Christ. We thank you for Jesus, for Emmanuel, that God is with us. We pray in his name. Amen.